Rightio. So, yeah, Book of Revelation, just for something completely different, right? And this is part 26. We'll pick up where we left off last time in chapter 9. We'll go verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. Just by way of revision, you know, I don't agree with these elaborate timelines of Revelation, but for the purpose of illustration, it does show the sequence of judgments in the main section of the book that we're studying now. There are the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and then there are the seven bowls. They're often taken to be sequential events getting progressively worse. But I have this theory. Just as Nebuchadnezzar's statue and Daniel's vision of the four beasts were really just different perspectives on the same events, so I think the seals, trumpets and bowls may be different aspects of the same judgments, and time will tell as we go on. I'll stick with that theory till it fails, okay? Last Sunday, if you weren't here, we saw that the first two trumpets depict probably famine, which is the third seal and indeed the third horseman. Trumpets 3 and 4 may be martyrdom of believers, which is seals 5 and 6. That left seals 1, 2, 4 and 7. Now 1, 2 and 4 were deception, warfare and pestilence. 7 was a bit different. It introduced, the seventh seal introduced the trumpet. So who knows, maybe the seventh trumpet will do something like that. Again, time will tell. So we asked, will we see deception, warfare and pestilence in the remaining judgments? We started looking at the fifth trumpet, and it was like a locust plague, or it was described as a locust plague, but unlike the eighth plague of Egypt, they were literal locusts. These are not. These were ne ordinary locusts. They were released from the abyss, the place where wicked spirits like the Nephilim are imprisoned. Not only that, but they were ordered not to eat any vegetation, which is a bit odd if you're a locust. So what could they be? Well, in the book of Joel, we do find locusts as a symbol for an invading army. Could the locust be symbolic of an army? No. Armies kill people. But these locusts, Revelation 9, 5 and 6, were given power to torment people for 5 months. They, the people, will desire to die and death will flee from them. That's bad. In fact, that word basanidzo means to torture or to inflict extreme physical pain. And it's only certain people. It's only those without the seal of God on their forehead, which presumably means the tribe of Dan. And since the plague is on the earth, probably the Middle East or the expanded Promised Land, then we speculated that Dan might be a symbolic of those Jews or Israelis who are still living wicked lives. Most commentators say the locusts are demonic spirits. And that kind of makes sense because demonic affliction can cause both mental and physical torment. We also saw that this torment was for a limited duration. It was only for 5 months. And we said, hold that thought, we'll come back to it. Well, it's time to come back to it. Let's move on and try and answer the question, why do they torment people for 5 months? I think probably the main reason is that number 5 in Hebraic thought is the number of God's law, isn't it? So it's probably the period of torment to bring people to repentance and obedience to the commandments. However, there is also another one of these, another remez. There are two scriptural references to 5 months that may give us some additional insight. The first is in the Gospel of Luke. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 24. Now, after those days, Zacharias's wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months. What'd she do that for? Well, she was saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach. What reproach? Zacharias and Elizabeth were good guys. We read at the start of the chapter in verses 5 and 6, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God what's righteous. Well, we know what the word means. It's a covenantal term, but in that culture at the time, they were tzaddikim, righteous ones, holy Joes, if you like. These were the people who walked in perfect obedience to the law. Now, that's not the same as being sinless. Only Christ was sinless, but there were provisions within the law for sin. And so there are biblical people, or people in Scripture, who are described as tzaddikim. James, the Lord's brother, Yaakov HaTzadik, James the just, James the righteous. Paul said he kept the law flawlessly. And of course, our Lord, who was perfectly righteous. He was a tzaddik. So what possible reproach did Elizabeth endure? Well, the last line says, among people. Her reproach was among people because in that culture, they believed, incorrectly I presume, that a woman who couldn't have a child was cursed of God. So Rachel said the same thing in Genesis 30, God has taken away my reproach. The Isaiah 4 reference there is judgment on Jerusalem, where it says in those days seven women will grab hold of one fella and say, how about you marry us to take away our reproach? Now, that sounds kind of weird in our culture, but remember there was no social security then. If a widow or if a woman became a widow, she had nothing. And so a child or children were her social security in her old age, given that women tend to live longer than men. Works out well for both genders, I think. Did I say that out loud? Anyway, she was cleansed of her reproach after 5 months. So why did she hide? Well, I don't know. You know, God knows, and perhaps it's for this reason, to give us some indication into 5 months. But in the natural, I suspect she was afraid of a miscarriage. So that if she was clearly pregnant and miscarried, be, aha, I knew you were cursed of God. So probably that's why she did it in the natural. The other example was at the flood, Genesis 7, 23, 24. God destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. A biblical year is 12 months of 30 days, 360 days. That's why every so often you have to have a leap year to synchronize the Hebrew calendar with the solar calendar. So if our locusts are evil spirits, can God use evil to cleanse from evil, even as the earth was cleansed from evil? Yes, El Guapo, of course he can. God can do anything. That's part of the fringe benefits of being God. You get to make the rules. Of course he can use evil. The devil is God's devil. He's like a Rottweiler on a chain. He uses the devil to fulfill his own purposes. So the five-month period could also be, or it's probably to bring to repentance, but could also be a period of cleansing of Israel. The rest of last week's passage gave us a physical description of these locusts, unlikely to be literal. So let's continue and see what else we can learn about them. Here we go. Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. To start with, they have a leader. They have over them as king. Who rules over the demons? I mean, really, who really rules over the demons? Well, this says the angel of the abyss. That's not true. We saw it in passing last Sunday, Revelation 1:18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Christ rules, okay? Christ rules over everything, as does his Father. Now, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. At present, he does not exercise that full authority. Why not? Time for repentance. The day will come. However, he rules over the abyss. He rules over Tartarus. He rules over the lot. But this is apocalyptic. Not everything is meant to be taken literally. It continues. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. I think we looked at this fellow when we did our Angels and Demons series, didn't we? Abaddon in Hebrew means destruction, Now, in the Old Testament, destruction is a place, not a person. Here's a couple of examples. God sees what goes on everywhere, including in destruction, in Sheol, right? Job 26:6, Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. What do we call that? It's another one of them, isn't it? Mikvilot. Parallelism, Hebrew parallelism, saying the same thing twice in different ways to aid memorization. You know, when someone points them out, it's all through the Bible, isn't it? Here's another one for you. This is Proverbs 15:11. It says hell, but literally in the Hebrew it says Sheol, and destruction are before the Lord. So how much more the hearts of the sons of men? What's that? It's one of them, isn't it? Kol vachomer. Light and heavy, or light and substance, literally, all through the Bible. Anyway, the Greeks believed in Tartarus beneath the underworld where the Titans were, right? And as we saw last Sunday, eventually they named a ruling god over Tartarus by the name of the place, Big Moggy. Well, perhaps through Greek influence, the Second Temple Jews did the same thing. They decided that the spirit that ruled over destruction was called destruction. Maybe they copied the Greeks. He also had a Greek name, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Very similar, isn't it? Apolluon in Greek means destroyer. So these locusts are spirits afflicting people physically and mentally without killing them. Is there a parallel in the ancient world for the same thing? Affliction without death? I can think of one. There was the sixth plague of Egypt, incurable boils. So could the fifth trumpet be another way of saying pestilence? The same as the fourth seal and the fourth horseman. Is it possible that the locusts are actually epidemics or pandemics or whatever they may be? You see, like locusts, flu bugs, virus bugs, illness bugs, diseases, infectious diseases are airborne until they settle on you. Who knows? Hold it loosely. As we move on to the next trumpet. Trumpet number 6. Here we go. Chapter 9, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded. I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So which altar is the golden altar? Well, in the earthly temple and tabernacle, it was the altar of incense in the holy place that was made of gold. In the heavenly temple, we know that it's before the throne of God. What's below the altar and the throne in the heavenly temple? Oh, we saw that in chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The souls of the martyrs are under the altar. See, in Second Temple Jewish thought, as you know, there was Sheol was divided into two halves. There was Gehinnom, or Gehenna, or torments for the wicked. And then there was the good side, which was paradise, or Gan Eden, or Abraham's lap. And they said that is located under the throne of God. Whether it is or not, I don't know, but that's what they used to say. So the voice from the altar may well be a response to the cry of the martyrs. They said, how long, O Lord? God said, wait a minute, and now we might be getting the response. What did this voice from the altar say? Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, free the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Who are they? Well, Some say they're the angels holding back the four winds that we saw in chapter 7, verse 1. After these things I saw four angels, blah, blah, blah. Like the star last Sunday, their identification is not really the point. This is apocalyptic literature. It doesn't really matter. But for what it's worth, the chapter 7 angels were at the four compass points. They were at the four corners of the earth. Whereas the chapter 9 angels are bound at the great river Euphrates. Not who are these angels, more important is what's the significance of the Euphrates? It was the northern border of the Promised Land. See, in those days, there were no amphibious assaults. There were no airborne assaults. In those days, if you wanted to attack Israel, you had to cross the Euphrates. And that's why in Second Temple and even older Hebraic thought, north is the Badlands. Baddies always come from the north. Baddies like Assyrians and Babylonians and Persians and that lot. Hezbollah. Moreover, these angels are bound. It's the word deo. It means tied, restrain, constrain. Deo. Is anyone else thinking of Harry Belafonte, or do I just need help? Yeah, that's what I thought. But they're probably not good guys. The implication is that they're being held against their will at the Euphrates. As we can see, verse 15, the four angels were freed who have been prepared for that hour and that day and month and year. Now, how long have they been there? You know, bound, constrained. They're bad guys. They want to do some they want something to do evil. And the time has come. What is their duty? So that they might kill one third of mankind. What can we say to that? Except, oh, wacko. But is this a global judgment? You know, the word mankind sort of implies that, doesn't it? But it isn't necessarily, because the Greek word anthropos means people, human beings, both men and women. It's not gender specific, if I can put it that way. It can mean mankind in general or man in general, but it doesn't have to. So this could be they might kill a third of the people, perhaps in the region. Now, how will these four bad guys kill a large percentage? Remember, a third is less than half. It doesn't mean exactly a third. How will they kill a large percentage of the people in the region or on the planet if it is indeed global? Well, verse 16, the number of the armies of the horsemen. Sounds like they'll have help from some armies. Maybe these are literal armies. The locusts weren't. But the number is a tatty bit exaggerated. The number of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. That's pretty big army. You know, I've heard it suggested that China could almost field a 200 million man army. Well, they've got a way to go. As of last year, the way one way of calculating numerical armed forces strength is you take the active military, you add in the reserves, and then for good measure you throw in the paramilitaries. That would be people who can be rapidly pressed into service, police officers, for example. So if you do that, if you take China's active military, reserve military, paramilitary, as of last year, 3.2 million. So they're still about 197 million short. So I don't think this figure's literal. Here's a piece of trivia for you. Using that same formula, active plus reserve plus paras, there are a few other countries with greater numerical armed forces than China. Care to guess who's number one in the world? You'll probably be wrong, because I was. North Korea. How'd you like that? They can field, at this moment, over 7.5 million armed forces using the same formula. And second is Vietnam. I would have thought India, US, you know, who knows? Now, you know, obviously there's the question of quantity versus quality, but they're still very big armies. So what's the significance of 200 million if it's not literal? You know, in the first century, few people would have had cause to think above 1,000, you know? 200 million? Seriously? Now, we've seen in the past that there's two sources of manuscripts for our English Bibles. Most come from the eclectic texts, Westcott and Hort, 19th century. They grabbed one of these and one of them and a few of those and changed a bit here and there, and most of our English Bibles are based on those. Then you have the majority texts, which are all very similar to each other and don't contradict each other. I think they're better. And then you have dear old Erasmus with his Textus Receptus, from which was made King James and New King James. He didn't have all the majority of texts that we have today. So for what it's worth, the 200 million comes from the Westcott Hort eclectic text, and it says, Dis Muriadis Muriadon, which means 20,000, 10,000. I don't know if they even had a word for a million. Maybe they didn't. So 20,000 times 10,000. But I'm perplexed by that, because the majority of Greek manuscripts upon which this Bible, the World English Bible, is supposedly based on says, Muriadis Muriadon, 10,000 times 10,000. That's a common expression. We see that in other scriptures, don't we? There were 10,000 times 10,000. It simply means an overwhelming number. So this is a humongous army. We're describing a huge army of horsemen. Are they literal? Verse 17, thus I saw the horses in the vision and those who sat on them having breastplates. Now the locusts had breastplates like iron. The Greek here is clear that it's the riders who have breastplates. Are they made of iron? We're not told. It says of fiery red, hyacinth blue. Hyacinth, what's that, Mrs. Bouquet? Yeah, hyacinth blue and sulphur yellow. Actually, it doesn't say that. What the Greek says is they were fiery, hyacinth and sulphur. The translators have added red, blue and yellow to help us understand what's being said. Well, fire and sulphur are fiery colours. Fire is red, sulphur is yellow. Hyacinth? A hyacinth's always blue? Not today. There's a selection. Whether they blue, pink and white or light pink or something like that. Were they always blue in ancient times? I don't know. See, the word here for hyacinth is the word for hyacinth in Greek. Huakinthinos. Huakinthinos simply means hyacinth. Their breastplates were fire, sulphur and hyacinth. The blue bit comes from the Septuagint, would you believe? The Greek translation of the Old Testament from the 3rd century BC. The word huakinthinos appears 24 times in the Septuagint. Four times it's kind of indeterminate what it actually means. But 10 times it appears like this. Here's Exodus 26, verse 4, from the Septuagint. And you will prepare for them blue loops upon the edge of the first curtain, linked to the first part of the connection, and you will do at the edge of the outer curtain at the second company. But this is the English translation. The word in English is blue. In Greek, it's huakinthinos. Is it blue? The Hebrew text uses the word techelet, which does mean a colour blue. It's light blue. What's royal blue, really? Kohol? Kohol, I think, yeah. Light blue. But the other 10 times that it makes, that you can see what they're trying to say, it appears a different way. Here's the other use in the same chapter of Exodus 24, verse 14. And also you will make a covering for the tabernacle from ram skins dyed red and coverings of blue skin on top. The word for blue, huakinthinos, hard to say. What's the Hebrew? Well, the Hebrew is verse 15, slightly different. You shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent and a covering of badger skins above that. Badger, 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 badger. Seriously? Tachas is the Hebrew word. It means badger. Not to be confused with tuchus. That's Yiddish for your derriere. My boy, you can't dance to two tunes with one tuchus, right? Have a guess what tuchus is in modern Hebrew. Dachshund. Yeah. I didn't mention it, but other translations, English versions say badger skins, porpoise skins, fine leather skins, durable leather. No one knows. Sausage dog skins? Seriously? I knew they'd be useful for something. Do what you want with the colours, you know. Is he trying to tell us the three primaries? What is it, cyan, magenta and is it yellow? Yellow, I think. I don't know. We'll come back to it in a sec. And the horse's head resembled lion's heads. Oh, of course they did. Nasty pointed teeth, you know, obviously. Anything else? Out of their mouths, the horses this time, out of the horses' mouths proceed fire, smoke and sulphur. Now that word sulphur, in passing, thion is what's brimstone in the old King Jimmy. So these are horses breathing fire and brimstone and smoke. Here's a thought. Moving on. No. What comes out of their mouths be similar to their breastplates? In other words, could it be fire, bluish smoke, hyacinth-coloured smoke, and sulphur? Fire, smoke, and sulphur. Ziggy smoke is blue, isn't it? Maybe. So I suspect the colours are giving us the impression of fire and brimstone with burning. Moving on. By these three plagues, one third of mankind was killed. What plagues? Well, the word plagues isn't there in the Greek. By these three, one third of mankind were killed. What three? The fire, the smoke, and the sulphur or brimstone which proceeded out of the mouths of the horses. Now we're getting somewhere. Fire, smoke, and sulphur. That's what kills people. See, this is not subtle like the locusts with their power to sting and torment. This is more like bombardment with HE, high explosive, isn't it? This is like warfare, modern warfare. So, that's the sixth trumpet judgment. It brings death to people, less than half. So it really could be military force, couldn't it, with fire and brimstone and smoke? And if that's the case, the sixth trumpet isn't deception, it's warfare. I think the 200 million horsemen could be an army. I'm not giving up my theory just yet. I might be down, but I'm not out, okay? I shall cling to it in the best form of Christian tradition to make the scriptures fit what I want them to fit until I just can't do it any longer. Hang in there a bit longer, eh? So, verse 19, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they harm. Of course they do. Very unlikely to be literal. Will the armies succeed? Remember that the aim is cleansing and repentance. If the locusts fail, will they bring repentance? Will they bring cleansing? Verse 20, 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed with these plagues didn't repent of the works of their hands, that they wouldn't worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can't see, hear or work. They didn't repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality or their thefts. Apparently it didn't work either. Which brings us to the end of chapter 9. Now we would expect chapter 10 verse 1 to be about the seventh trumpet, right? But instead, we don't hear about the seventh trumpet until Revelation chapter 11 verse 15. So what's going to happen in the meantime? Stay tuned. Things to take away. It's hard to apply a practical message from books like Revelation, you know, especially when it's talking prophetically. So the main points were that the first six trumpets may be the second to six seals. My theory may hold. Deception has yet to be repeated in the trumpets. The seventh trumpet will be after some delay. Something else will happen first. And apart from warfare, famine, pestilence, and martyrdom, what could possibly go wrong? Cheer up, could be worse. So I cheered up and I got worse. All right, that's me done. Next Sunday, we'll pick up in chapter 10. It's only a short chapter, so we should be able to complete chapter 10.